I want to invite you to go back to Acts chapter 9. We shall continue the reading where we left off. Continue in verse 20. Let me just say how much I thank you for the very warm welcome you have given me. It is now, I think, about 24 years ago since my first visit to Stowe Markham and Pastor Nigel Lacey was still here. And I want to thank you for the way that you have, over the years, continued to pray for us and to support us in the work that we have done in Colombia. We'll be talking about that tonight after the evening service. Now, we want to continue our reading in Acts chapter 9. What we have read is the well-known part about Paul's conversion. What I would like to focus on this morning is what we read here about the making of an apostle, the making of a missionary in the case of Paul. So we continue here in verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20. Immediately, Saul preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen Saul, had seen the Lord on the road, and that he, the Lord, had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in, going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Until there, the reading, and may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. If you were looking for a hobby, and if you wanted particularly a biblical hobby, here is an interesting one. To try and piece together from the different parts of the New Testament the biography of Paul. Trying to fit all the pieces that we find in the book of Acts and in Paul's own epistles about his life is not at all easy. Much of the story is here in this book. But then we do find other parts. For instance, what we have read about the account of his conversion is repeated again in chapter 22 in front of the multitude in Jerusalem, and then in chapter 26 before King Agrippa. In both cases, Paul is speaking as a prisoner. And in his letters, we find various bits and pieces about his conversion, the beginning of his ministry in Philippians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 1. And of course, that famous list in 2 Corinthians 11, all the things that Paul suffered for the gospel. We're not going to try this morning to put together a complete biography of Paul. I will leave that as a private hobby for you to continue at home. But it is important to supplement what we have read here with details that we pick up in other parts of the New Testament. For instance, in Galatians chapter 1, we read that after his conversion, Paul withdrew for a time to Arabia. After God had called him, he did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before him, but he went into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And also, when we compare the account of his conversion here with what Paul himself says in chapter 22 and chapter 26 of the book of Acts, we find that Paul knew from the time of his conversion that God was calling him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In the passage we read, we just see it in the part that God says, what God says to Ananias when he sends him to talk to Paul. By the way, did you pick up on the wonderful sense of humor of the historian Luke when he writes the book of Acts? When God speaks to Ananias and tells him to go and see Paul, what does Ananias say? Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? I've heard a lot of things about this man. I'm not sure this is a safe... Interesting, though. There's a few bits like that in the book of Acts. Luke does have a sense of humor. Yeah. Most of what we know about Paul is common knowledge. We know about his conversion. We know about his missionary journeys. What we want to talk about this morning is about the making of a missionary. What went into the preparation, the training of Paul, Saul, as he was at this point. And I think there are a number of important details in what we have read and other pieces that we pick up in the rest of the New Testament. That one detail, for instance, that's brought out in Galatians chapter 1, that after he had met with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he went away to Arabia. That's rather important information. He withdrew for an indefinite period. We don't know how long it was. We know that he didn't have to travel very far. Arabia basically is a desert region that stretches to the south and east of Damascus. And the fact that when Paul talks about it, he doesn't mention any particular city may indicate that Paul was looking for solitude. Now, I say that it happened after his conversion, but probably it is better to say that as he goes to Arabia, he continues the process that was started on the road to Damascus. Conversion is not a moment, it is a process. The word that we translate as repentance or sometimes as conversion in the New Testament, the Greek word metanoia, is one that means change of mind, a change of understanding, a new way of thinking. And conversion is much more than a moment of decision, the praying or prayer of repentance. It is that whole process of the beginning to understand, to see, to live out the implications of having Jesus as your Lord and Savior. As Martin Luther said, conversion and repentance are a lifelong process. And the word process is particularly apt in the case of Paul, because the new believer has to process what it is that is happening in his life. And probably in the case of Paul, there was an important intellectual dimension to the whole of that process. He was a Pharisee. All his thinking was formed in the kind of environment that we know from rabbinic literature. Like any other follower of a rabbi, Paul had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul would have learned by memory all the teachings of his own master and the teachings that his master would have transmitted from previous masters. And now he had had a direct personal encounter with the risen Lord. He now has the incontrovertible evidence that the Christians that he had been pursuing as dangerous heretics were right. Imagine the rethinking that he has to do now. His world has been turned upside down. No wonder he wants some time by himself to try and process all of that. From being a pupil, a disciple of Gamaliel, Jewish teacher, he is now turned into a disciple of Jesus. It does not mean that he has to cast out all of what he learned before. Not at all. What's happening in the case of Paul is rather like what Jesus himself had said. Every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Here begins the process that will turn Paul, after many years, into the greatest Christian theologian. You won't find much in the epistles of Paul about the life and the teachings of Jesus. For that, we have to read the Gospels. What Paul offers us is the logic of the Gospel. How are we to understand the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus in the light of the law of Moses, in the light of the whole history of Israel, in the light of what happened with Adam and Eve at the very beginning of history? How does Jesus relate to the whole history of God's revelation? What Paul does is he connects the dots of what God is doing in the whole of that story that culminates in Jesus of Nazareth. And he shows the implications for those who now consider themselves followers of Jesus Christ. And precisely because of his training at the feet of Gamaliel, he is the ideal person for the job. In the passage we read, we can immediately see the evidence of that rethinking. We see him preaching Christ with such conviction, with such force of arguments, that he confounds the Jews in Damascus, proving to them that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that in him all the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. From here on, in the life of Paul, preaching theological controversy and Bible teaching will be his daily portion. First we see him in Damascus, then he goes up to Jerusalem, and he does it with such persuasive force that his opponents want to kill him. In logic, we call that the fallacy of ad hominem. If you cannot refute the argument, then you attack the person who is making the argument. In this case, you try and kill him. One other interesting detail in what we read here. Where is it that Paul is preaching? It's in the synagogues. Paul is a Jewish rabbi. He has the authority to speak in a synagogue. Now, after his conversion, he makes use of the natural platform that he has in the Jewish synagogues, and not just here, but we find it during his journeys. Where, whichever city he comes to, he will always look out first for the synagogue, where the Jews gather. And if there is no synagogue, he will look if there is a place of prayer where Jews get together to pray. If he gets invited to the Areopagus in Athens, he will make the most of it. If a miracle of healing draws a crowd in the public square, he takes the opportunity to preach. But Paul uses to great advantage the right that he has as a rabbi to speak in Jewish synagogues, which existed all over the Roman Empire. The training at the feet of Gamaliel not only gave him a biblical foundation, it also provided him with an open door to speak in the synagogues. There's another interesting detail, and we read it in the earlier reading of his conversion. The words that God speaks to Ananias as he sends him to Paul, found in verse 16, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was on his way to Damascus to make others suffer. He was a persecutor. Now God tells him he is the one who has to suffer. I don't know if you have heard many evangelistic sermons, but this must be a first. How many times do you hear the message, come to Jesus, you will suffer more than you ever imagined. Deliver your life to the Lord and he will make you miserable. If you like suffering, become a Christian. Not quite used to that. What we hear in Colombia tends to be more often, come to Jesus and he will solve all your problems. You will become a successful business. You will have success in your family and everything. He will heal. prosperity gospel in all its different varieties. Now, we know from Paul's own epistles that there are solid promises that go with the preaching of the word. We will have peace with God. Christ will bring some order in the mess that we have made of our own lives, and he breaks the hold of sin in our lives. But Ananias is to tell Paul how much he has to suffer. When God offers us the gospel, he is not offering us a deal. He is not saying, if you give me, then I will give you. It is no quid pro quo. As someone has said, God promises a safe arrival. He does not promise an easy journey. Not all of us are called to suffer what Paul suffered. We should have no illusions about what it means to be a Christian, or think that once we are a Christian, God is going to protect us from any mishap. That's not how it works. And for Paul, strangely enough, we'll talk a bit more about that this evening, he considers it a privilege to be allowed to suffer, to somehow share in the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I find that very difficult. I object very strongly to any form of discomfort, never mind suffering. Something messes up my schedule in the day, and that's it. I'm down in the dumps. You hear people talking about God moving us out of our comfort zone, and I say, why do you think it's called a comfort zone? Just in this bit that we read about Paul's early steps in the Christian life, probably many of the things that he himself describes in 2 Corinthians 11 already happen in this case. He has hardly started. Twice already he has to flee for his life. The persecutor persecuted. And in this passage we find another very important decision that Paul takes as soon as he is converted. He joins the church. Not as obvious as you might think, because his conversion takes place not within the context of the church. It's not after an evangelistic service. It is a direct experience between him and the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. Afterwards, Ananias is sent to him and he is baptized. But Paul joins the Christian brethren in Damascus and then joins the brethren in Jerusalem. He doesn't set up shop by himself. The new church of the divine revelation, and don't laugh about that, because that is what is happening in Colombia all the time. Church is setting up on their own. A new church, an independent church, each one to their own taste and flavor. For Paul, the same logic that convinces him that the risen Christ that he has seen on the road to Damascus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, that same logic leads him to identify with the church of Christ. And notice, from what we have read, that Paul hangs in there even when the church in Jerusalem is not exactly encouraging. They were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. Neither because he'd received the revelation all to himself, nor because of the reaction of those brethren in the faith, does he allow himself to be discouraged. We may speak sometimes as theologians about Pauline Christianity. Paul doesn't. There's only one Christianity. There's only one church. It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? The longer we are in a Christian church, the more things there are that niggle us. Imagine how easy it must have been for someone with the education, the biblical knowledge of Paul to look down on everybody else. It's easy to be disappointed. But if they are Christians, how can they behave that way? Aren't they supposed to be models of Jesus' love? People have different hang-ups. It's easy to find fault. Paul joins the church with his eyes wide open. It is not a perfect community. It is a community of sinners saved by a loving God. I came across this definition of the church, which I think is rather good. The church is the community where God invites us to love others the way he does, in spite of. Here we are called to love unconditionally, not only if we like people, not just if they treat us right. Here there can be no conditions, as God loves us. Paul is a man of the church, and as we will see later on, even though God from the beginning, from his conversion, has called him to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, Paul does not go out as a missionary until the church in Antioch commissions him for the job. The church sends him out. Two other things I want to highlight in this passage. I don't know if you've come across the word mentoring or mentorship. It's a bit of a fashionable word. When we speak of discipleship, we're talking about accompanying a new Christian, a new believer, answering his questions, laying biblical foundations in his life, getting connected with a local church, helping him with some guidelines for his own personal Christian life, Christian disciplines. It's the process of directing someone who's new to the Christian life. When they use the word mentorship or mentoring, it's a little bit different. Let me give you an example. For many years in the seminary, I taught a course. It was called Spiritual Formation. And one of the things that we did with the students was, during the course, I said that they had to find someone else in the group of students in the course, someone else with whom to meet once a week or once every 2 weeks to share with that person, to tell that person whatever struggles they were going through, whatever temptations they were fighting. And it was a mutual relationship. One shares with the other so that they can also then pray for each other. The reason is very simple. Many of those students will go out to be pastors. And the pastor's job can be the loneliest job on the planet. Who does he go to when he has a problem? Who does he go to ask for prayer with struggles, with temptations, with difficult problems? So this was one way to try and help those students to learn, even while they were still students, to share with someone, to find someone in whom to confide, someone who would pray for them. I think that is the kind of thing that we're talking about when we're speaking of mentoring and mentorship. And I'm mentioning the idea simply because I believe that word probably is the best description of what Barnabas does with Saul. Barnabas goes to defense of Saul. When the people in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, doesn't believe he is a disciple, they think he's an imposter, it is Barnabas who stands up for him. It is Barnabas who explains what it is that happened on the road to Damascus and how indeed this is now a changed man. And this becomes a very profound friendship. Later on, when Paul goes off to Tarsus, Barnabas ends up in the church in Antioch. And in Antioch, when he sees the knees in the church, he goes to find Paul in Tarsus and brings him to the church in Antioch. And the two of them, Paul and Barnabas, are part of the ministerial team, the pastoral team in that church. Paul and Barnabas together go to Jerusalem with a gift from the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem. And the two of them are together commissioned to be missionaries, as missionaries of the church in Antioch. I wish we could all have a Barnabas in our life. Someone who gives us confidence, friendship, someone who loves us unconditionally, accepts us, supports us, someone who believes in us, in our gifts, in our calling, in our ministry, in our dreams. And the funny thing is, you read the book of Acts, you will not find one single sermon by Barnabas. It's not his ministry that is remembered. It's not his teaching that is remembered. When they go together on their journey, it is Paul's ministry that is described, his preaching that is described. Barnabas is the kind of person who stands out, not because of what he does, what he teaches, but because of who he is. What we know of him is that at the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem, he is one of the very first who sells all that he has and lays it at the apostles' feet. They tell us the reason for his name, why he is called Barnabas. His own name is Joseph. He is called Barnabas because that means son of consolation, because he has the gift of comforting other people. The son of comfort. He invests in the early church everything that he has. And he invests in the life of Paul. He gives him his friendship. He gives him his support. He is there for him. He stands alongside him. The value of the man lies in who he is. How many of you would like to have a Barnabas in your life? How many of you would like to be a Barnabas to somebody else? Even if it leaves you and your ministry in the shade, because the person you befriend is the one that God then uses mightily. One other thing about Paul and the making of a missionary. Patience. If you read the book of Acts, you read the chapter that we have read so far, you read the rest of the book, it looks like conversion for Paul was the recipe for a life of adventure and drama. And the Christian life is one of pure adrenaline. Paul, the action hero, from theological controversy to night escapes to floggings to shipwrecks, what have you. The truth is a bit different. In the book of Acts, we only have a brief account of things that happened over many years, only highlights with the dramatic moments. Do the math in your head. Paul goes off to Arabia for a while by himself. Paul is in Damascus for 3 years. He is in Jerusalem for 3 years. Then he goes to Tarsus, we don't know for how many years. He then ministers in the church of Antioch for years before being commissioned as a missionary. And, this is the point, all of this time, Paul knows he has been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That God is to send him to preach before kings. God is going to send him far away. Paul receives the call at the time of his conversion. And yet it was to be many years, minimum 6 years, probably more like 10 years, before that promise finally began to take shape, to be fulfilled. God's plan began to unfold. What must that have been like? I would have found that very difficult to take. I don't know whether you even believe that God can speak to you in such a way that you know that he has given you a promise, that he has given you a calling, precisely because some sections of the Christian church are so quick to talk about God spoke to me. Others are more reluctant to believe in that sort of guidance, and we don't have time this morning to go into the matter of guidance in any depth. But I think there are a few things pretty clear that we can say on the basis of the passage that we have studied. All of us can and should pray that God would fulfill his purposes in our lives. In many ways, all we're doing is simply praying the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Let your name be sanctified. Let your name be glorified in me, through me, in everything that I am allowed to do for you and for your glory. Let your kingdom come. Let your plans, let your purposes be fulfilled, even in me, even through me. Let your will be done. We can pray that for ourselves. We can pray it for others. The best offer, the best prayer you can offer for anybody. Lord, sanctify your name. Glorify your name. Fulfill your purposes. We also learn it's a good thing to seek the Lord's will for our lives. Often the very circumstances that we are in lead us to seek His will because we feel that we are stuck in a dead end in our present situation, because doors have been closed and we are faced with major decisions about our future, because we know He has given us gifts and they are not being used for His glory at this point. So many different situations that force us to pray and ask, what is it you want, Lord? But Paul also shows us we don't need to sit around and wait. Paul had received a mighty revelation, and yet he did not just hang about until things started shaping up according to the promise that God had given. He rolled up his sleeves, got to work in what was ready to hand. When Barnabas comes looking for him in Tarsus and tells him we need help in the church in Antioch, Paul doesn't say, well, I don't think, you know, that doesn't really sound like the calling God gave me. You know, that's nothing to do with going before kings and no. He rolls up his sleeves, he gets in there, whatever your hand finds to do. And there is no doubt that all that work that he does in the church, all the experience that he gains, is helpful for the ministry that God gives him later on his missionary journeys, planting new churches. We may get impatient. God is never wasting time. Before you get romantic notions of receiving a calling just like Paul's, remember that the first thing about that calling was, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. He doesn't promise you a rose garden. You are called to follow in the steps of one who ended up nailed to a cross. That's your calling. And also, before you decide you would like to be another Paul, take a look at Barnabas, the son of encouragement, his ministry, his input, another modern word, in the life of Paul, and probably many others that we don't even know about. Before you dream about standing before kings and emperors, look around to see if there's someone who needs encouragement, who needs friendship. Maybe somebody others have passed by for all sorts of reasons. Are you able to look at the person next to you with God's love, with God's eyes, with God's heart? Can you love in spite of? Are you willing to invest time, effort, friendship in helping that person grow, in helping that person to fulfill the plans, the designs that God has for that life? Now there's a ministry. And a costly one.